Now, the theme given me this evening is the triumph of the cross, and the two verses given me are verses 19 and 20, so any preacher who wants to take those verses are welcome to take them and let me know how they get on with them. Those are the verses, and we've read from verse 18 to 22 to keep it within its context, and I do want to make a brief comment on the tail end of verse 18, because one of the difficulties in plummeting simply into verses 19 and 20 is it must be dealt with in its context. And that's so often a problem, unless it's one speaker week after week doing his exposition. So we've got to keep it within its context. But when Peter wrote this letter, he would have had no idea of the difficulty the passage would present. And theologians, pastors, and Christian writers over the years have struggled through discussion and debate to understand its meaning, in particular with verse 19 in mind, specifically verse 19. And yet in their studies they end up without being in a position of certainty. At least I haven't uncovered any with any real area of certainty. Verse 19, after much study, leaves us with just possibilities. Whether edifying or otherwise, I'm not too sure. I think only our Lord and Peter knew what he meant and intended with verse 19. But what is the all-important meaning from the passage? And that's always what must be borne in mind. When you extract a text and make it a pretext, you're apt to dash off at a tangent and go on your hobby horse or something like that. But Scripture must be dealt with within its context. What is the all-important meaning? What is in Peter's mind? What is he thinking about as he writes this letter? Well, to draw a comparison between the sufferings of Christ and those who sought to follow him, who were struggling at this time. They needed encouragement, they needed comfort, they needed strength during their trials and their difficulties. Because the background to this letter is that of the believers being scattered all over the land and suffering for their faith. It was not an easy time for them at all. So undergirding almost all that Peter writes here, he has in mind the needs of those to whom he is writing, and he seeks to encourage them, and he seeks to do so in the best possible way. So it might be wise to simply ask the question then, the theme given me, the triumph of the cross, how does the cross triumph? In what way does this come across to those who would be reading Peter's letters? Now I want to take three thoughts to share with you to answer this. And I want to dip into the tail end of verse 18. I know that verse 18 was dealt with in its own last week. I don't know what was said or not said, so if we're replicating a bit here, we're replicating, but it's necessary to do that, to tie on to the passage here. And I just want to take one main thought from it and suggest to you firstly that the triumph of the cross is seen firstly by bringing them to God, bringing them to God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There is the leading purpose. And then we'll remember the triumph of the cross as a means of encouragement through the depth of God's grace. And finally, we'll do as we really should do with this passage and go beyond verse 20 to the tail end and be encouraged of the triumph of the cross through Christ's continuing ministry at the tail end of the passage. I notice nobody's down to deal with that, so far as I know, and it comes within the context of this passage, so we can't really ignore it. So he's encouraging them regarding the triumph of the cross by reminding them that they've been brought to God. They have been brought to God. Why did Christ die for our sins? Why did he who knew no sin become sin for us? Why did he, the innocent, die for us, the guilty? Answer, to bring us to God. And this in itself is an incredible thought. There are many people in life we might like to rub shoulders with, love to shake their hand, love to say we've met them. But what a boast believers have, those who are truly in faith in Christ Jesus, chosen before the foundation of the world. What is the privilege? We've been brought to God. what company you and I keep, the company of the living God, to restore the relationship broken by sin. And that's why, as I was sharing with you this morning, we saw the need to daily take up the cross and follow Christ. To do that daily, because we are broken by sin and sinners by nature, and it's a lifetime work of restoration. And gradually, by the Spirit of God, becoming more conformed to the image of Christ whom we love and serve. Being transformed, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's all a work of the Spirit. We've been brought to God, and then that work of transformation begins. Peter encourages them, you've been brought to God. You see, the cross triumphed where human goodness and self-effort could not. And that's the sad feature. We touched it a little while this morning. That's the sad feature of the world today. Self-effort, self-goodness. Speak to the humanists. They'll tell you you're okay. Explore the very best about you, and that's the best you can do. Scripture says, no, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. The cross triumphs where human goodness and self-effort will always fail, because we'll always be in a position of falling short of the glory of God. The greatest need of mankind is that he, by sinful nature, is at a distance from God. Now, it's only as we understand having been at a distance from God that we appreciate in some measure, even small measure, the great blessing of being brought near, being brought to God. We have to realize, first of all, we were at a distance, and then we begin to understand something of the grace of God and what's been accomplished on the cross. See, Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's not goodness, it's not human effort. It's having been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's all about what Christ has done. It's all about what he has accomplished. And how wonderful is this? How wonderful. Struggling in their trials, their difficulties and their pains, these scattered Christians are reminded that they have been brought near to Christ and that he will never leave them. And that had to have been some encouragement. Peter had some idea of what they were going through, but he's saying, don't worry, you've been brought near to Christ. You're never alone. You possess him, he possesses you, never to leave you or forsake you. What an encouragement to them. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, this thought is expressed by Peter again. He says, but you are a chosen people, a people belonging to God. I think that's marvellous. I can't find the words, genuinely cannot find the words to express how we should feel about being brought to God. And more than that, that we're a people belonging to God. We are his. We belong to him. He belongs to us. Nothing in time or eternity can separate this blessing. We are a people belonging to God. And for these scattered, struggling Christians to know that, it's got to be an encouragement. The cross has triumphed where everything else has failed. And the words that are used here in verse 18, the two words to bring, literally mean right of access. That's what they mean, right of access. Access to God. I'm pretty sure if I went down to Buckingham Palace and knocked on the gates and tapped my cane and tipped my hat, I still don't think they would let me in. There would be no right of access. But there is to God through Jesus Christ. His people belong to him. How gracious and glorious that the way to fellowship with God is opened up through the death of Christ. Of course, the proper word The proper theological word for this is the word reconciliation. It's the word reconciliation. Paul writes in Colossians 1:22, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." He has reconciled you. And you know, we have to be careful with our theological expressions. Sometimes we're tempted to speak about the time when we chose God. Let me tell you, we never chose God. He chose us. Before our birth, before the creation of the world. It's He who has reconciled. It's God who does the reconciling in Christ. It does not come from man-word. It is divine initiation. We did nothing but see our emptiness and weakness and distance and fall before God. And Christ did everything else. He chose us. The hymn, an old hymn, says, "The sacrifice is o'er, the veil is rent in twain, the mercy seat is red with blood of victim slain. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near." Nearness to Christ is an incredible blessing. Something He has accomplished on our behalf. And because of that moment when He touched our hearts and drew us towards Himself, we became a people who belonged to Him. And so that wee phrase in verse 18 is very, very important. And I think it was very important for the struggling Christians at this time. And that's why I want to touch it. To bring you to God. Just as Christ suffered for doing good, so Peter says to these Christians in verse 13, "But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Secondly, let's look at our verses 19 and 21. The cross triumphing, may I suggest, through the depth of God's mercy. And that will become obvious in due course. Said a little about verse 19 earlier with its difficulty, but without doubt, verse 19 is one of the most difficult in all God's word to understand. "Through whom he," that is Christ, "also went and preached to the spirits in prison." There are several very confused versions on offer, the detail of which I don't believe are too edifying. They are simply conclusions that perhaps the best of men have tried to come up with. And not always the best of man brings light to us. It was Martin Luther who said this regarding this text: "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I feel in good company tonight." "I for certainty don't know what Peter means," said the systematic theologian of his age. What does this mean? "He went and preached to the spirits in prison." Here are some very brief possibilities. Some think that Jesus descended into Hades. And I don't mean hell, I mean Hades. And Hades is the word that's used for the place of the departed unbelieving spirits. So some think that Jesus descended into Hades, the place of the departed unbelieving dead, awaiting final judgment, and preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood in the time of Noah. Now that's one. A second one, others think that Christ preached in the Spirit through Noah. In chapter 1 and verse 11, this principle is certainly mentioned by Peter regarding speaking through the prophets. Those to whom Noah preached were not literally, but spiritually in prison. So some people would say, yeah, what that really means is that when Noah preached, Christ by his Spirit was actually preaching through him, and though they were not in prison physically, they were spiritually in prison. Some say, that's what I think. I don't mean I, they think, sorry. Thirdly, some would say to understand spirits in prison, the need is to understand spirits in prison as fallen angels rather than human beings. And this is seen by some as taking place between Christ's death and resurrection. So some would suggest that between Christ's death and resurrection, Christ went and preached to spirits, the spirits of fallen angels, supposedly. That's three. Now, are you encouraged by that? Are you enlightened by that? No. You're saying, go and get the bus, Tom. It's a difficult verse to understand. Whatever view is taken, there is a distinct lack of clarity, and all have serious difficulties. I'm sure, as I read those three versions, you would think, that doesn't make sense for such and such, and how can that compare with this, and so on. For what it is worth, the first view, others suggest, is probably the most likely. They think it's probably the most likely that Jesus descended into Hades, the place of the departed, the unbelieving dead, awaiting final judgment, and preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood in the time of Noah. I can't understand how that will happen. I can't get any kind of theology around that. But that seems to be one view that comes up a few more times. But don't quote me in that, because I just don't fully understand it. But I think the important thing is this. Whenever we come before Scripture, I said earlier, it must be taken within its context. So there has to be an overview here. Peter is not making a big, heavy point here. He's writing a phrase, not realizing that people are going to fight each other out over the years. He's not going to be thinking about what he's causing. But there's an overview here. And the important thing is to say, well, what is the context of what he's saying here? Well, within the context of this passage, the point that Peter seems to be making is this. And it is quite big. The work of Christ is infinite in its range, and that no man or woman has ever lived outside the grace of God. I think that's the kind of overview that Peter has taken here, that Christ, whoever he was speaking to in prison, there is the need for communication, even at that level, even in those depths. And so the work of Christ is infinite in its range, the depth of his grace, the depth of his mercy, leaving no man or woman outside the grace of God, for God so loved the world. Peter then cites Noah and the ark to make his point, where the ark symbolizes salvation. Let's notice a few things about that. And I'm telling you things you really know. Noah built the ark, and we're going to draw contrasts here. Noah built the ark, which seemed to be foolishness to those around. For as he preached for 100 years, he was mocked, he was abused, he was rejected. Build a boat, there's going to be a flood, get inside it. Who would believe him? Who'd believe him? And so the cross seemed foolishness to men and women over many, many years. Who would believe the ministry of Noah? Well, you see, the cross was also seen as foolishness and a stumbling block to many. Who could possibly believe that countless millions would be saved, transformed, guaranteed heaven on the basis of a man being crucified? Cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. People at that time thought people who crucified, they're worthless, they're worth nothing. But that's how deep is the grace of God, that Christ should allow himself to be crucified. The depth of his grace. The cross is seen as foolishness and a stumbling block. And Peter says in 1 Corinthians, not Peter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. What is happening in the life of a believer as we seek to journey through life for Christ and with Christ? What is it that's really happening? We are being saved by the power of God. The power of God is at work in our lives. The power at work, the power of God is working and doing something that we cannot do and no other can do for us. It's the miracle of continual transformation. It's the miracle of continual renewing. It's the miracle that lies at the very root cause of the gospel of Christ to restore fallen man, to forgive and wash and cleanse. So you see the contrast with those who viewed the ark and those who looked at the cross. And then the water that bore up the ark, that caused the ark to be buoyant and saved those inside, was the very same water that brought judgment on those who refused to enter it. So you see the usage, the dual usage of water. It caused the ark to be buoyant and save those who were in it, but it also was the means of judgment for those who would drown, who refused to believe. And there was the offer, and there was the open door. But few entered, Noah and his family. And just as the ark was the means of salvation, so the cross is the means of salvation, but it is also condemnation to those who reject it. And that's what we read in John 3 and verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed. No man will ever die without Christ who was not loved. It will not be the lack of love that will cause them to perish. It will not be the lack of self-giving on behalf of Christ. It will simply be the rejection of Christ and the refusal to believe. And then we notice the offer of salvation went out to all who saw and heard about the ark, but only the eight were saved. And the cross is the means of salvation to a lost world, but we know that only those who believe will be saved. Peter says this water symbolizes baptism. That's nothing to do with baptism, whether it's of a little water or a lot of water here. It would seem that the word baptism here is a reference to conversion. It's a reference to salvation. And that's why we read it's not about the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's more to do with conversion than anything else. By reminding them of Christ's saving ministry, then through the symbolic language of the ark, Peter is reassuring them of the certainty of salvation. It was an encouragement for them to continue, for both Noah and Christ received opposition. Why is it that Peter seeks to encourage them in the best possible way by reminding them of their salvation? Surely they're saved people. Surely they're grown up in the faith. Surely they're strong. The fact of the matter is this: there are many believers who have grown up in the faith and still can remain vulnerable and wonder about their salvation. And sometimes circumstances cause a struggle. It doesn't make us less of a Christian. It just means that our trials and our difficulties place us under pressure, so that the sense of being saved and that relationship with Christ sometimes can feel a wee bit vulnerable. And that's been true of many of the saints of old. And the Spirit of God is to come again and just reaffirm, no, you're safe, you're sound in Christ. And so for these struggling Christians, what is Peter doing? He's not reminding them just of things he said or other people said. He's reminding them of the cross. He's reminding them of the triumph of the cross. He's reminding them of the certainty of the cross. And that's the best way Peter can encourage them. But finally, I have to include verse 22 because it really is within keeping with what Peter is saying. Peter sees the work of Christ as a complete triumph. For following his resurrection, Christ went to heaven. He ascended, he went to heaven. And so I want to just glance at the one or two phrases here from that 22nd verse. Because this must have been incredible for these believers. Listen, he says, he has gone into heaven. He died to bring us to where he now is. Isn't that great? He died to bring us to where he is now. Wow. To where he is now. He's gone into heaven. The ark, the cross, the suffering for Christ is not the end. Praise God. For heaven, glorious heaven, awaits every believer. He has to remind them of this. Because some of these believers would offer up their lives for Christ. Some of them would be martyred. He has to remind them of the cross, the resurrection, the going into heaven, and what's going on there. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to be where I am. He has gone into heaven, says Peter, and then he says something else. He's at God's right hand, he says here, verse 22. He's at God's right hand. Peter concludes this chapter with the resurrected Christ having gone into heaven and being seated at God's right hand. So two questions from that. Why is he at God's right hand? Because he has finished his work. Ephesians 1:21. And he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Christ the crucified is now Christ the crowned. He had finished the work given him to do. Writer to the Hebrews speaks about this and his great work of intercession. So at any given time in your life and my life, if we say, well, what is Jesus doing? He's at the right hand of the Father and he's still interceding for you. And he's still praying for you. He's still bringing his children before the Father as Christ looks down from heaven and he sees the struggle and the trial and the difficulty and the martyrdom. Christ is praying. Christ is interceding. He's there remembering. Christ the crucified, now Christ the crowned. Romans 8:34, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Romans 8:34. So Peter presents a most comprehensive presentation of salvation. In his writings, Peter covers the doctrine of election. He covers the chosen in Christ. He covers the belonging to Christ, using language, once you were not a people, but now you are my people. He takes it from before our birth, and he leaves it there in heaven, where Christ is interceding on our behalf. Oh yes, he knows how to encourage these people. Christ suffered and died, was raised, ascends to heaven, and even there, you and I, and these scattered believers are the subject of his attention. When you open your eyes tomorrow morning, you're in the mind of Christ. Hallelujah. He's with you. He's your strength. He's your passion. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's the one who will walk every step and breathe every breath with you until that day comes when he calls you to be where he is. What a wonderful minister we have in Christ Jesus. He is mindful of every moment of our lives and our hurts and our illnesses and our stress. He intercedes. One final phrase. we read here that all are in submission to him. These dear Christians were being reminded that not only was Christ interceding for them during their present difficulties, but that all heaven and earth were in submission to him. What's he saying? He's saying there's nothing out with my power or control. Nothing. All heaven, all earth, all powers, all authorities, it's all under his submission. Nothing has escaped his grasp or attention. With angels, authorities and powers in submission to him, Christ was sovereign. Dear Christians, Peter's saying, he's saying to them, you need not fear. You need not fear. Everything is in submission to him. Is that not why Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? We don't feel it at the time when we're hurting. We don't feel it at the time when we feel isolated and alone and lonely and feel nobody cares and nobody understands. We don't feel that. And we do feel that way at times. But do you know what? Overriding all that, all our present sufferings, the principle is this: they are not, at the end of the day, worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You and I are heading to share in a glory that we can't understand in any form or fashion at this time. It is too wonderful for words. Yes, in life we too can expect opposition, but we need to remember that we share not only in his glory, we share in his victory, the triumph of the cross. Trust the Lord, O bless his word, to your heart and mine.